Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We will be looking at verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1 this morning. I'll read verses 1 through 5 just to give us the context. Remember, this is the prologue to the Gospel of John. He is here telling us what he is going to tell us in the rest of his Gospel. Hear now the word of the living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, this morning, needy. Needy to hear the voice of our shepherd in your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us and that you would give us ears to hear. Father, show us your Son through your Spirit in your word this morning so that we may worship you rightly and so that we may live rightly. Bring glory to you and to please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I officially start the sermon, I have to tell you a funny story. So that last week in the sermon, I mentioned a few groups that according to the scriptures are outside of the Christian faith, though they claim to be Christians. The Mother God cult, also known as the World Mission Society Church of God, and the Mormons. So Friday, I'm at the store with Shiloh, and I'm walking around, just getting something real quick, got to rush home, and this guy stops me. And anytime anyone tries to talk to you at the grocery store, typically they have another agenda, right? They're trying to sell you something. So he says, hey, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah. He says, do you ever study the Bible? I thought, okay. Yes, I study the Bible. Do you study it often? I said, yes, I study it often. He goes, well, have you kept the Passover? Which, if you know the Mother God cult, this is the telltale sign. I said, not according to you, I haven't, but according to the scriptures, I have. And he said, well, I want to invite you to Bible study. I said, man, I don't, thank you. And they're very pushy and kind of mean. So that was just, anyway, we go home. I'm like, man, it's hilarious that I talked about that in the sermon, and then this guy approaches me. It's been a long time since one of them has approached me. Just what a funny coincidence in the providence of the Lord. Lord, you have a sense of humor. So I go home. We make dinner. We're sitting on the couch with Friday night's movie night at our home. We're watching a movie. We're eating our dinner. And then all of a sudden, I'm like, what? That's strange. So go to the door, open the door. There's two Mormons, and they're like, hey, you know, have you heard of the Book of Mormon? Yes, I've heard of the Book of Mormon. And so I said, look, I don't have time to talk right now, but give me, they have like a special phone number, and so give me your phone number, I'll text you, we'll meet up later. Okay, just the Lord has a sense of humor, brothers and sisters, and I just needed to share that with you. So the Lord is forcing me in by his good and gracious providence to put into practice what I shared with you last week. Amen. Okay. Back to the sermon. Or to start. To start this morning, I want to share, I was thinking about this in light of this text. There is within each one of us a knowledge in our souls, a knowledge, a feeling, maybe we would say, In every single human being, that we were made for more than what we experience in this life. It's a feeling that we are more than just physical creatures, a feeling that we were made for more than just to eat and sleep and work and then die. And you've felt this before. Philosophers talk about this. They describe it in different ways. Maybe you're feeling this right now. Like it's a feeling like you just can never, no matter how you try, no matter how many good things you experience, you can never fully squeeze out of life what you should be able to. It's like this feeling that you just can't seem to get a hold of completely what life is supposed to be. And every time it just kind of slips through your fingers. Like a fish out of water. You're still alive, but you're just kind of gasping for breath. Every time you achieve something, you think that this next thing will finally bring that satisfaction. And maybe it does for a while, but it just never fully does. We could describe it maybe as a restlessness of the soul, a longing for something. Even if you couldn't really put into words what you're longing for, a nostalgia for something that you have never experienced, a home that you miss, that you have never been to, a part of you deep down that is just unsatisfied no matter what. Now, I think in ages past, people didn't have as much time to think about this or to experience this. Life was too brutal, life was too short. And too filled with just trying to find the next meal. But that's not the case anymore. We have a lot of free time. And so we feel this, and this restlessness of the soul produces all sorts of bad things in us. It's the source of our anxieties, depression, anger, hopelessness, and on and on. And so people deal with this feeling in different ways. Some people try to numb it with substances, narcotics, alcohol, medications, so they can just get a moment of relief. Some people try to figure it out through therapy. Some people try to escape it just through indulging in physical pleasure, food, sex, pornography, something just to tune out for a minute. Some people just tune out of life. They go to work. They're kind of on autopilot. They come home. They turn on the TV. They go to sleep. Some give themselves over to work, never resting for a moment because they know that if they just rest, that feeling will come. Some numb it through religious rituals. Some through the pursuits of science. But the reason for this feeling and the only true lasting solution, satisfaction, is actually in our text this morning. And we're going to see that as we continue in John. Now, as I said last week, John's goal in this gospel, this testimony of good news, his purpose for all 20 chapters is that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, that you would have a life in his name. And unlike the other gospel writers, he tells us right up front from the first sentence that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. And that's what we saw last week in verses 1 and 2, that the word, Jesus Christ, is both God, and yet he's distinguished from God. So there we saw Father, Son, one God, but distinguished in person. And everything we were looking at last week had to do with that. Things, how God was, how God is in eternity past. But in today's text, John brings us down into creation and shows us how the word relates to the created order into the creation, the act of creation itself. John continues walking us through Genesis 1 and showing us how Jesus fits in here. So let's look at the text. The first thing we're going to see is verse 3, that Christ, the Word, is the Creator. To do this, John gives us two statements, a positive one and a negative one, to emphasize his point from both directions. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So first, what I want you to notice from this text is notice who he's talking about. He's talking about the Word. How does the Word, the eternal Son, relate to the cosmos? He created it. He is the source of all things. In other words, anything and everything that has come into existence has come into existence because of and through Jesus Christ. Now, this on one level is just another testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ, which again, it sounds like basic Christianity, and in some ways it is, but these studies, they keep doing these surveys of American evangelicals, whatever that means. It supposedly means people in Bible-believing churches, and they survey everyone, and they give them these questions like, Jesus Christ was a great moral teacher, but not God. And like 35% of evangelicals say yes and amen to that statement. So no, look at the text. Jesus Christ was not just a good teacher. That is not what John is telling us. He is the Creator. And only God is the Creator. Only God possesses the power of creation, and only God was present at creation. We see this in a verse like Isaiah 44, 24. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. John is saying that verse is talking about the Word. But again, and this is where it gets a little strange. Look at verse 3, because look what John says. He says, all things were made through him. And then he says, without him, nothing was made. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, he made all things, or the Word made all things, or all things were made by him. Now, those are true statements in the right context, but John is very intentional with his language. He says all things were made through him and with him, speaking of the Son of God. What's with this indirect language? Well, it's very important. It goes back to what we saw last week. John here in chapter 1 is not writing about God in general. He's not giving us a creation story in general. He is testifying to us about who the Word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is, the second person of the Trinity. And so even in the way that he describes creation, he's trying to teach us about how the Word relates. And so he preserves this distinction that we saw last week in the text by using these prepositions. Through, all things were created through him and with him. We saw this in verses 1 and 2. God is one in essence, yet three in person. That's why John speaks like that here. The Father created through and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, but John's not talking about the Spirit yet in this text. Now, again, on one hand, that sounds a little abstract, but John wants us to see this. And he wants us to see this because what John is not doing is inventing a new doctrine of creation. He's not shoving the Trinity back into the Old Testament. He is telling us how to read the Old Testament and how to read Genesis 1. Think about this. Think about Genesis 1. God creates, okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does God create in Genesis 1? God creates by speaking. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. He creates through the use of words. This is what Psalm 33 testifies to as well. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, all the stars. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. John is testifying that when you read a verse like Psalm 33 or Genesis 1, and you see God speaking, now you should see Jesus Christ there. Because Jesus Christ is the Word of God, infleshed. And so when you look again at Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. You say, he's speaking of the Son. And when you see, and by the breath of his mouth, that word breath is the same word for spirit. And all that in the Old Testament, we see the triune God creating the word. That is what John wants us to see. In the beginning was the word, God's word. And it is through this word that God created. And it is that word of God who became flesh for our salvation. That's what John wants us to see. And as you kind of think about this idea and these distinctions, you see it all over the New Testament as well. Paul testifies to this. Colossians 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, there's that language, and for him, and he is before. That's what we saw last week. He's eternally preexistent, all things, and in him, all things hold together. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. From the Father, through the Son. This is Trinitarian theology. And even more similar to John is the opening chapter of Hebrews. Listen to this and listen to all the speaking and word language. He has spoken to us. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God has spoken to us, and he has spoken to us by his Son, the word of the Lord, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's no accident that in Psalm 19, which we read earlier, we have these kind of two halves of it that, like as Andy was reading it, it's kind of jarring at first. You have this half about the created world and how the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And then you have this half that's about the law. And you're like, what is the connection here? This is the connection. These are both things that God spoke into existence. God spoke the world into existence, and God spoke and gave the law. Both done through the word of the Lord. This is why when Jesus speaks, the wind and the waves obey him. And this is why when Jesus teaches the law, he teaches with an authority that the people have never heard. Because he spoke the creation into existence and he spoke the law to Moses. So he alone has the right to say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And this is why when Jesus speaks, the dead come to life. When he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, which we'll see in John 11, it is significant. Jesus doesn't need to speak, but that is how God creates. And so he says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus obeys. That is who the Creator is, the Word of God. Second, notice what was created. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Notice how much John wants us to see the all-encompassing nature of this language. There's no wiggle room. There's no nuance. There's no qualification. John says it two different ways. Everything was made. Everything that has come into existence came into existence through the sun. This includes every physical object of natural creation, every galaxy, every planet, every star, every mountain, every stream, every river. It includes every animal from the largest whale to the smallest microbe. It includes every human, and it includes every spiritual being. This is what Paul showed us in Colossians. Every angel, archangel, principalities, powers, yes, even Satan himself and their demons owe their existence and exist at this time to God. He is over all things because he created all things. There is no duality in the Bible, that there's this great struggle between good and evil and we're not sure who's going to win because they're both on the same playing field. No. There is a great chasm in all of creation between God, the uncreated one, and everything else. And that is why he is set apart as holy. Now, what's one funny thing I came upon studying this text, I was reading St. Augustine's sermon on this from the 4th century. And in his sermon on this, he addresses a question that I think all of us have asked at some point in time. Knowing that God has created all things, especially in the summertime, we find ourselves asking this question. Really, even why did God create mosquitoes? Right? Why these flies? Ah! Right? Augustine asks that question and he addresses it in his sermon, which just shows us that humans haven't changed that much in the last 1500 years. And here's what he says. It's a good observation. He says, why did God create these annoying little creatures? So that you may know, brethren, it was for the taming of our pride these things were created to be troublesome to us. God could have humbled Pharaoh's proud people by bears, by lions, by serpents, but he sent flies and frogs upon them that their pride might be subdued by the meanest creatures. So think about that. The next time you're itching that mosquito bite, swatting that annoying fly away, let it be a reminder to you that God is subduing your pride. So be grateful. And if you're one of those people who just gets bit all the time, maybe you have a lot of pride to subdue. I don't know. You know, that. Pray for humility and maybe you'll get less mosquito bites. Augustine said it must be true, right? But God, Christ is the creator of all these things. It's an illustration of that point. Even the smallest thing owes its existence to Jesus Christ. He is the source. He is the sustainer. In him, all things hold together. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the creator. And when you think about that as well, the more that you think about that, the more that you understand that, the more that naturalistic, materialistic science should anger you. Because it's mankind's attempt to subdue the restlessness in their soul, to understand the creation without giving glory and acknowledgement to the very God who brought it into existence and who sustains it at this moment. And because of that as well, science done outside of a Christian worldview never reaches any ultimate answers. It never does. And what you ultimately see as they go and search for ultimate answers to the deepest questions, why are we here? What is the purpose of life? How did we get here? They eventually just come up with absurd answers. And so you'll see a scientist like Richard Dawkins who, you know, puts forth all these theories of evolution and this is where we came from, this, and people say, well, then where did the stuff come that we evolved from? And you push him to the ultimate answers and then he eventually says stuff like, I don't know, maybe it was aliens. It drives them to the point of absurdity because they are denying the very creator who is giving them breath at that moment. Stephen Hawking, famous atheist physicist, once said this, the eventual goal of science, this is the goal of science, is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe. They will never, never find it because it is not a theory that describes the whole universe. It is a person and his name is Jesus Christ, the Word of God. That is what John is telling us. And until scientists bow their knee to King Jesus, they will never come up with any theory that explains everything. Christ is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the Son of God. Secondly, because of all this, he is also the source of life and light. Look at what John says in verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life, and that life is what he means by the there, and that life that was in Christ was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John transitions now from creation in general to creation of life. Again, he's tracing Genesis 1. Just as Christ is the source of creation, he's also the source of life, and he is the only source of life because life is only found in him. It is his life. He is the one who has and possesses life in himself. Genesis 1, mankind is created and is created in a unique way. Adam was formed from the dirt, right? For all the other animals, it just says, you know, let the earth spring forth and they come into existence. Mankind is different. Adam is formed from the dirt, and then God breathes the breath of life into his nostrils, and he comes alive. He becomes a living soul set apart from the other creatures. He's made in the image and likeness of God, instilled with the very life of God in a unique way from all other animals and creations. And so mankind is created, is given some of this life that is in God to live. And then mankind, because of this unique life that we possess, this soul, is given a unique mission to glorify God, to enjoy God, and to bring all of creation into subjection to God, to reflect God's glory. John is saying, by telling us that in him was life, Christ is the life giver. He is the source of that life. He is the source. He was the source of Adam's life. He's the source of our life. But not only that, he's the light. The life that he has is the light of men, or the life for men. And right there in that text, in those few words, is where we see the reason for this restlessness that is in our souls. The answer is right there. Every human being was created by God and for God. The very life that we have, the soul that we possess, our existence, our consciousness has been breathed into us by God, by the Word. We are dependent on him. We are not a little wind-up toy that he wound up, gave us life, and then just let us go. We are dependent on him every moment of every day for the source of our life. We were created with a purpose to glorify him, to worship him, to enjoy fellowship with him. It's why we are here on this earth. That's why creation exists. And so when we, as human beings who've been given this, who are created for this purpose, when we live outside of this purpose, when we reject that purpose for ourselves, it wreaks havoc on our lives. Not just on our lives out physically, but internally in our souls. When we live outside of this, either as unbelievers, as pagans, or as Christians, when we slip into living like this, it harms us because we are living against the very purpose for which we have been created. It does not go well. This is why Augustine, again, he says this famously in the opening paragraph of his Confessions, praying to God. He says, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts, our souls are restless until they can find rest in you. All of those longings that we feel, that deep-seated dissatisfaction, that the reason for it is because it is meant and can only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because he is the one whom in himself possesses life. Not just physical life, spiritual life, eternal life. It is his. So you can numb the restlessness. You can get it to shut up for a short while, but you will never find satisfaction. You will never find rest for your soul until you find it through faith in Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, human beings, we're like a fish out of water. Visualize that for a second, right? A fish has been pulled out of the water. Imagine a big old bass pulled out of the water onto the deck of the boat. It's alive. It has physical life. It's there. It's flopping around. It's trying to breathe, but it can't really catch its breath. Why? Because, well, it's been removed from the place where it has life. It's been removed from the source of its life. So it will survive for a while, but then it will eventually die. This is a picture of what life outside of Christ is like. You can try to live without him. You can pretend like you can breathe out of the water, that you can pretend like you are independent of him. You can pretend like you are satisfied. You can pretend like you don't feel this deep sense of dread and hopelessness at the bottom of your soul. You can numb it. You can tell it to shut up, but you're not fooling anyone. You're like a fish out of water flopping on the deck. You will live for a while, but then you will die. By rejecting Jesus Christ, by rejecting the very purpose for which God created you, and by living for yourself, you are cutting yourself off from the only source of true spiritual, eternal, resurrection life. If you do that, you will die. In him was life. In the life was the light of men. Only in him. Only in Christ. And here's the amazing thing. He could take your life right now. He could have taken it yesterday. He could have made it so that you were never born, but he hasn't. He has you right here so that you can hear this message, so that you can hear the truth, so that you can hear in these words the grace of God towards you in Jesus Christ, so that you can repent, turn to Christ in faith, believe in him. And this is what John wants you to do. And believing in him, have life in his name. Because in this passage is that message of good news as well. The life that is in Christ was the light of men. You could translate it, was the light for men. Jesus Christ came. The whole reason he came, took on flesh and came into our world, was in order to be the light, to show us the way in our world of darkness back into reconciliation with God, to make a way for us, to restore our relationship with God, to restore to us the very purpose for which we were created, to pay for the very sins which separated us from this life, and to give us spiritual resurrection, eternal life. He came for the salvation of our souls, that we might be restored and reconciled to God. He came to reverse the sin of Adam and to give us life. This is, and as we go through John, you're going to see, this is what the Holy Spirit, through John, is trying to tell us over and over and over in his gospel. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." If you want abundant life, it's only found in Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, this is directly relevant to our passage, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Notice what he's saying. I am that life, because it's only in him that it is found. If your soul is restless, anxious, if you cannot find satisfaction, it's because you're walking in darkness. It's because you do not have what Jesus calls the light of life. But the testimony of this text and the testimony of his John is that you can have it. His name is Jesus Christ. Repent from your sins, turn and believe, and you will have it. This is what you were created for. This is your purpose, to know God, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever. And in knowing him, you will have eternal life. Eternal life is not something that God can give you outside of himself, because eternal life is Jesus Christ. If you reject this, you will walk in darkness for the rest of your life. And then when you die, the Bible says, it's appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment. And then your fate after that will be eternal darkness. If you hear this message, you receive it by faith. Not only will you have light now, you will walk in the light now, but when you die, just what Jesus said in 11, though you die, yet you will live, and you will dwell in eternity in the light. Now, this sounds abstract, but this is something that you can see and feel in a person. Those whose souls have found satisfaction, have found peace, have rested in Christ by faith, have a unique light to them, a unique hope that is evident to all around them, that stabilizes them in the midst of chaos. There's a very popular podcast called Diary of a CEO. It's a long-form podcast, and the host, his name is Stephen Bartlett. He interviews just successful people from all over, CEOs, but also just all sorts of people. He's not a Christian. He says he's an agnostic, but from time to time, he has Christians on, you know, kind of like a Joe Rogan or something like that. And recently, he had Wes Huff on, and then he had John Lennox on. John Lennox is a famous Christian scientist. Not a Christian scientist like the cult kind, but a Christian who is a scientist, and he's an apologist. And so Bartlett had him on. And they do this two-hour interview where he's, you know, John's giving him all the arguments for God's existence and the evidence for Christianity and all this stuff. And Bartlett says this at the end. Listen to what he says. He says, John, one of the most compelling arguments for God that you've presented is not actually necessarily anything you've written in your books or not necessarily anything you've said today. It's actually you. You have a certain peace and contentment that I rarely see in people that I interview, but I often see, and I've almost always seen in the Christians that I've interviewed. And this is an interesting phenomenon to me. You know what's going on there? The darkness is coming into the contact with the light. The light of Christ that is shining through our brother John there. And this man who is in darkness, he doesn't comprehend it, but he can see something. Something is different. There is a peace. There is a light. This is what Christianity does to a person. This is what the light of Christ does to a person. He found the arguments interesting, but he found the light of Christ shining through John even more persuasive. And John says after that, what it is that He's found his rest in Christ. He has forgiveness of his sins. He knows what is going to happen in eternity. And it's evident, even to someone who will not bow the knee to Christ. It's no accident. It's no coincidence. That's why Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Peter knows this is going to happen. People will see the light of Christ in you and will ask, what is that? I can feel it. I can sense it. What is that? And there is where you proclaim the excellencies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have this hope by faith in him. But don't misunderstand me. Becoming a Christian, trusting in Christ, doesn't solve every problem. It doesn't mean that your life will instantly be fixed. It doesn't mean that you won't experience suffering and affliction and hardship and pain. Because we still live in a world that is shrouded in darkness. Sin still exists. This world is still fallen and has not yet been made new. But it will be. And that is the hope that stabilizes us. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness. Just as in Genesis, there was darkness and then God spoke light into existence, so too with our world now. This is what John's doing. He's repurposing the creation myth for the new creation. The world before Christ came and the world now is a world of darkness, a world filled with people who walk in darkness, of darkness, physical, spiritual. We don't need to be told this. Look around. Our world is filled with all sorts of horrible things, idolatry, false religions, unbelief, murder, rape, deception, wars, anxiety, depression, hatred, and on and on and on and on. John knows this, but he says the light shines in the darkness. In the darkness, try though it will, the darkness has not overcome it, and it will not overcome the light. That verb, shines, is the first present tense verb, and that is intentional in John. The light shines on. The light is still shining in the midst of the darkness. It's present in the church. It's present in the lives of Christ's people. And it will not be put out. It will not be put out. As I was studying this text, I came across this paragraph that just so beautifully sums up what John is trying to communicate here. Listen to what this author says. The evangelist, speaking of John, adds that the light shines in darkness, and better yet, the darkness has not overcome it. Moral and spiritual darkness has enveloped this world that is alienated from God because of its rebellion against the Creator. Yet the eternal word stepped boldly into the midst of this spiritual resistance and opposition. What is more, even though the created would crucify its very creator, it did not thereby overcome him. Rather, God would vindicate Jesus and raise him from the dead, and through his crucifixion and resurrection, he would overcome the world. Thus, the light stands in judgment of sinful humanity. Nevertheless, the light's purpose for coming into the world was not to judge the world. Rather, he would willingly subject himself to the world's rebellion and bear its sins. Just as in the natural realm, light always overcomes darkness, so too in the spiritual realm. The light would overcome the spiritual darkness and sinful unbelief that hold the world in their grip. That's exactly it, brothers and sisters. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But there will be a day when that is no longer true. There is coming a day when the light will shine, but it will not shine in the darkness any longer, because the darkness will be no more. Christ is coming back. We sang of that this morning. Lo, he comes. Look, and when he comes, he will destroy the darkness once for all. He will destroy every spiritual power who opposes him. He will destroy every human being who has opposed him. He will cast them all into the lake of fire. The destruction of evil is so thorough that John, our same author here, describes it in Revelation, that the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no nighttime. And what he's saying is that darkness that exists will be gone forever. Because what illuminates the new heavens and the new earth is not the suns or the stars or the created things, but Christ himself. Listen to what he says in Revelation 22. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, in the city, and his servants will worship him. It's our original intended purpose. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is our hope, our certain future. This is what instills us with peace in the midst of this dark world, brothers and sisters. And so my exhortation to you this morning is simple. Walk in the light as he is in the light. You have been taken out of darkness. We'll see more of that next week. You have been taken out of darkness. You've been brought into the light of Christ's kingdom. Live like it. Shine the light of Christ to everyone. Do not give in to the darkness. Do not submit yourself to the sins of the darkness. Do not fear the darkness. Do not live like the world who walks in darkness. This is what sin is. When we live in sin as believers, when we toy with sin, we're loving the very things that are attempting to defeat and snuff out the light of Christ. Don't do it, brothers and sisters. If you do this, not only will you compromise your testimony, but you will begin to feel in your soul that restlessness once again that was there before you came to faith. Repent, confess, walk in the light. And for the unbeliever, if you're here this morning, your faith is not in Christ. Christ created you. You exist because God breathed life into you. He sustains your life even now. He created you so that you would glorify him, so that you would enjoy him forever, so that you would have the light of life. So the question for you is simple. Will you believe that Jesus is the Christ and so receive the light of life, or will you reject Christ and remain in the darkness? Will you believe in Jesus Christ and live? Or will you reject him and die? Will you follow Christ and have the light of life? Will you walk in darkness? Will you believe in Jesus and receive life, abundant life, eternal life, spiritual, everlasting life? Or will you remain in your present condition, remain in the darkness, remain flopping around on the deck of the boat, knowing that one day you will die? Turn, friend, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ in faith. Receive the joy, the hope, the peace of eternal life that we have found in him. And your sin will be forgiven. The misery and restlessness that you are trying to escape will dissipate in the light of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can call you Father because you have spoken life into our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would speak life into the hearts of those who do not have it now. Shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into the darkness of their souls. and give them faith. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, those of us who have found life in Christ because of your grace towards us. Oh, Lord, we still at times are so foolish. We still at times take joy in the things of the darkness. Father, by your Spirit, reveal our folly to us. Forgive our sins. Increase our love for Christ. As a loving Father, do not let us live like this. Discipline us, correct us, encourage us, Lord, and use us to proclaim your excellencies to those who are in darkness, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.